The scripture reading this morning contains selected verses about the incarnation of our Lord. It's printed in your bulletin. Would you please stand? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Romans 1:3-4. The gospel of God is concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Philippians 2:7-8. But Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in the moments that we have now together, we can gratefully ask that you would give to us a deeper, richer, better understanding than we have ever had before of this marvelous, marvelous thing that we call the incarnation of our Lord. We pray in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. One of the things that most interests me about our church is the fact that I will frequently hear from people, not only outside the church, but inside the church. Park City's Presbyterian Church is just made up of the most perfect people in the world. People look at us and they sometimes say, they have no problems. There are no big issues in their lives. Everything looks great. Ben Albritton is just over there laughing hysterically. And we're all laughing, aren't we? Because we know it's not true. And the reason we know it's not true is we know ourselves. Now, there may be accidents, so to speak, of our externalities that shape and mold that opinion. There may be reasons because of how well off many of us are, how apparently our lives seem free of trouble and difficulty. There may be reasons why people think that. It's actually quite discouraging to some people. They don't know that they can identify with us. I think the incarnation is one of the wonderful ways in which we understand that that which was indeed perfect has completely identified with that which was completely imperfect and has done so in such a way that gives us hope. That's what the incarnation is all about. He who was without flaw became with us one who experienced all the flaws of our humanity, all the limitations, all of the temptations and hurts. And he did so, you might say, to a greater degree than we did, because he did so without sin. And one who does not sin really feels the burdens of temptation, right? Once you sin, once you give into it, you no longer feel the burden of the temptation. Jesus never gave in. The full weight of humanity in all of its imperfection, in all of your imperfection and mine, was his. I look at people I love this morning. I see faces and I know just something of what is in your life. I know that it isn't perfect. I know that there are new issues in your life, that you've just been diagnosed with a disease, perhaps, that while it may not be fatal, it's going to be something you're going to take with you the whole of your life. You're one who has just experienced a financial reversal. You're one who is struggling at this Christmas season because of broken relationships that make all that Christmas is supposed to be seem odd to you. You're not perfect. And neither am I. And yet the wonder of it is that Jesus Christ has identified with us in all of our imperfection. What is the main thing about the main thing? What is the main thing about the incarnation? When we talk about this wonderful, deep, mysterious, historical event, we use one huge word, incarnation, incarne, in flesh. In flesh meant. Carne means flesh, meat, like chili con carne, if you will. It's real flesh. The incarnation is this: God came in flesh. God came into the imperfection, in flesh, so that he, or if I may put it this way, so there would never be any doubt that he completely identifies with all that it means for you and I to be in flesh. What is the incarnation? We can summarize it in one phrase. I just said it. God broke in flesh. God came into this realm. Matthew chapter 1, which we read last week, says it succinctly. It says that Mary, in chapter 1, verse 18, Mary was found with one in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And the teaching of the incarnation, the doctrine, you might say, doctrine means teaching, the doctrine of the incarnation is that God broke into this world through the womb of one faithful teenage Jewish girl. And the entire New Testament, a sampling of which you just heard read by Ellen and Carrie Flowers, the entire New Testament is heavy with this doctrine, heavy with this teaching. God broke in through this illiterate Jewish girl. One world broke into another through her womb. It's a unique claim. There is no other religion on the face of this planet that comes close to making anything like that claim. All other religions reject emphatically the idea of an incarnation. And the fact that they do is helpful for you and me in order to see the uniqueness and the importance of it. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his own wonderful way, puts it this way, comparing Christianity to others. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would have rent his clothes and cut off your head. If you had asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" I think he probably would have replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. I want you to think of it this way. I want to make a compare and contrast for just a few moments. Compare Christianity with everything else you know in the world, and you will see that the uniqueness of our faith is never more evident than it is in the Incarnation. For example, in Western religions, in the great Western religions of Judaism and Islam, the Incarnation is impossible. And in the great Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, the Incarnation is unnecessary. What do I mean? Let me explain. In Western religions, Judaism and Islam, which you may not think of Islam as a Western religion, but it is. It's actually considered in the family of religions, as it were, a Western faith. In Judaism and in Islam, God is too great. God is too high to ever consider breaking into this world. It is pathetic and it is demeaning to Judaism or Islam to suggest that God would stoop to becoming a child, to nurse, to wet his diaper. God is too great for this. It is impossible. In fact, it is blasphemous. It is blasphemous in Judaism as well as in Islam to suggest that God would become human. Now, we actually know from our own experience that the great highness of someone is demonstrated by their willing to become lowly. We actually would see that as a remarkable and important characteristic of a person who's very high. My mother used to have on a bulletin board in her house, in our house when I was growing up, a statement, a simple statement. I don't know why exactly it was there, but it was there all my growing up years. A man is never taller than when he stoops to help a child. And we would say if a person is too great to get down on the floor and play with a little child, that person isn't great at all. The doctrine of the Incarnation is that through the womb of Mary, God's world broke in. God broke in and he broke in with his world. God came down. The powerful became powerless. The strong became weak. The invulnerable became vulnerable. The unapproachable became approachable. God became a baby. In fact, God became a single cell. We would not say that the Incarnation is impossible, would we? We would say it is amazing that God would break into this world for history's greatest rescue is amazing. It is so amazing that when it happened, the stars were configured differently, and a great company of angels spoke so loudly that they could be heard by shepherds in a field as they sang, "Glory to God, peace on earth." And an old man, it was so amazing that an old man could not speak for months, but when he did, his first words were, "Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people." The coming of God in the flesh is amazing. In Western religions, Judaism and Islam, the Incarnation is impossible. In Eastern religions, it is unnecessary. In Buddhism and Hinduism, it is unnecessary for God to come in, to come down. Why? Why is that so? Unnecessary. Because he's already here. God is already enmeshed in creation, they would say. So much so that he is identified with creation. This is one of the most important tenets of the truth of the Christian faith. God is separate from his creation. And out of that comes many important things that we believe. God is separate from his creation. Distinct from it. In other words, he is not identified with his creation. But in the Eastern religions, God is so totally and completely identified with creation that he is one with it. God is everything. God is in everything. God is in everyone. In fact, we're God. That is literally the end of Eastern philosophy and religion. In Eastern faiths, salvation comes how? By changing your consciousness so that it matches what you already are, so that you realize that God is in you and you are indeed God. Now, the Christian idea is not just a little different. It is radically different. Because the Christian idea of the world is that there is a radical separation between God and our world. And this world dislodged itself from God back in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the reason that our world is falling apart right now is because it is separated from God's world. For example, you may refrigerate perishables like meat, and they will fall apart. It will fall apart more slowly, but it will still fall apart, won't it? You can fix up your house, but it will eventually fall apart. You can hire a personal trainer and run in the White Rock Marathon, but your body will eventually fall apart. You can use clothing and cosmetics to hide your body falling apart, but it eventually will. You can do all that you can try to do to keep your family together, to keep your family from falling apart, and you should. But eventually, families will come apart. Generations will separate. Time will move on. You can do all you can do to keep our civilization together, and you should, but it will eventually fall apart. Why will things fall apart? Genesis 3 tells us when men disobeyed God, God's world and our world were separated. And the first human beings were cast out of the garden, and they tried, therefore, to create their own, an artificial garden. And it doesn't work. It falls apart. There are two separate gardens, or two separate worlds now in the universe. In the one, things come together. In the other, things wind down, fall apart. One gets stronger and stronger, the other gets weaker and weaker. One gets newer and newer, the other gets older and older. You know that I can prove that there are two worlds, especially to someone who only believes in this one. And I can do so by asking what a person who believes only in one world, this world, thinks of love. And if they are honest with you, if there is only one world, and it is only this world, and if they're brutally honest, then in the end, love can be nothing more than hormones. In fact, a human being is nothing more than $17.85 worth of chemicals. That is all there is. But every human being I know, virtually every human being, not everyone, but almost every human being I know, says no to that. Deep within them, there is a sense, there is love. Deep within them, there is a sense of the value of humanity that is more than just chemicals. The same thing is true with justice. If the world is all there is, if this world is all there is, then it's a dog-eat-dog existence. The strong devours the weak. And we do see evidence of that, don't we? But somewhere internally, we want to say, no, that's not right. It shouldn't happen that way. But why do we say that? Why? Or take immortality. If this world is all there is, then why do we long for something more? We know, you see, that love and justice and immortality exist. And we know it because these are echoes from the other world. These are echoes from what we used to be. These are echoes from our true humanity, where love triumphs, where justice prevails, and where death is no more. These great ideals exist in us for a reason. This is Eastern religion's problem, because God's world is completely identified with this world and there is no other world. This is all there is, therefore. What you see is what you get. This is why we are so moved, isn't it? By accounts of heroism. This is why we are so moved when we hear a story or we see it on the news of a brave soldier in Fallujah who puts his own life in tremendous danger, maybe even sacrifices his own life in order to save a fellow in arms. Why do such stories move us? Why? They're echoes from another world. They're echoes of the story. They're echoes of the story of stories. The story that tells us that laughter and tears, and that heroes and that sacrifice, that love and commitment mean something. Not because of our humanity now, and not because our humanity is so strong or noble, but precisely because it isn't. And because we so desperately need the strong and the heroic to come from another world to this one. Why is it that movies like It's a Wonderful Life keep reappearing at this season every year? Because there are stories and parables that sneak over from God's world into ours. And they tell us truths that we deeply know are true, but we don't always see. And yet we long to be reminded of. Even fairy tales do this. In fact, fairy tales are really wonderful echoes of that other world. They express our longing for something more, don't they? Every fairy tale, think about it. Every story expresses our longing. Every great novel that you read expresses a longing for something that isn't there. Why are we looking for the perfect place to have a vacation? Because we are looking for the perfect world. Why are we looking for the perfect relationships for the family that will come home at Christmas and there will never be a cross word and everyone will serve everyone else in the family and everyone will love everyone? Why are we looking for that, even though we know it's impossible? Why? Because we want that other world. We want that place where truth and justice and immortality really exist. God broke in flesh, to tell us that these truths do exist and that our deepest longings point to something that was true. Peter Pan was right. We shouldn't grow up. And there is a place like the Land of Oz where we really will know there is a difference between good and evil, and where good eventually does win out over the wicked witch of the West. When Jesus Christ broke in, the wall between the real and the ideal was smashed. The line between fact and story was crossed. There really is a knight in shining armor who will slay the awful dragon and rescue the maiden. The question that you and I must ask is this: is our life based upon a true account, a true story, or just one of the knockoffs? Just one of the stories that helps remind us of that other world? Is your life based on the true account of the incarnation of God breaking in? Then what some call impossible is amazing, and what some call unnecessary is actually the most necessary thing in the world. It is amazing that God would plan it. It is amazing that Jesus would do it. It is amazing that they would have conceived of it in eternity past. It is amazing that Jesus would be willing to be obedient to the Father and come in time and space as flesh. It is amazing that he shuns not the virgin's womb. And it is necessary, isn't it? For without God breaking in, the earth would have no angels visiting it to promise peace. It would be a cold and eventually a dark and lifeless planet. Sin and decay and death would eventually take over, and things will fall apart. And there would be no man, because there would be no true man. There would be no man who has broken in from the other world, who shows us what true humanity actually is in his own flesh. And there would be no hope of ever finding that other world, because the distance between this one and that one is so great unless he comes, unless he dies for all the sin that has caused you to be separated from that world. This is the incarnation. It is amazing. And it is most necessary. And therefore, we say, not just to warm our hearts over seasonal happy times, but we say because it is true. Sing, you choirs of angels. Sing in exaltation. And sing, you citizens of heaven. For he is the Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing.